And we're talking this evening about the rapture, the coming back again of the Lord Jesus. And I'd like to read three portions, which perhaps are the only three portions that expound the rapture in the New Testament. That might be surprising to some, but we mention that as we go along. And we read firstly from 1 Corinthians 15. This is the well-known passage, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the apostle is introducing the rapture in connection with resurrection here. He points out in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, so there's got to be a change. And now he tells about that change in verse 51. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, perhaps better, incorruptibility. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now to the little epistle to the Philippians, please. Philippians and chapter 3, for just a brief little portion at the end of that chapter. Philippians chapter 3, in verse 19, at the end of the verse, he speaks of those who mind earthly things. But in verse 20, the believer is different, because he says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Now the other portion, well known again, is in 1 Thessalonians. And in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. This was a very young assembly. They had problems. And Paul introduces the rapture here to solve one of their practical and doctrinal problems. Verse 13, he says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And the Lord will bless again the reading of his word. Now we're speaking this evening about a very interesting, very tremendous truth for those that are believers in the Lord Jesus. And that, of course, is the very thrilling fact that one of these days he will come back again. We have come to call this the rapture, and perhaps we use this expression very often this evening, the rapture of the church. And can I just remind you that you needn't search your Bible for the word rapture, as some of us did, because the word rapture is actually never found. It's a word that we have introduced into our Christian vocabulary, but it's a very expressive word, and we know, of course, now what it means. When we read of saints being caught up, well, that is what we mean by rapture. Caught up and caught away We have read that from 1 Thessalonians 4. So when we say that we shall be raptured, we mean that we shall be caught up and caught away, caught out of this old world and this old scene altogether. We believe that the Lord Jesus, at the moment of the rapture, that he will come to the air. At a later date, we believe he will come back to the earth. But initially, he will come to the air, and we shall meet him somewhere in the air. We shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall be forever with the Lord. We believe that we will be caught up to meet him and to return with him to the Father's house. And it is a tremendous thought that that may happen at any moment. To think that before our meeting this evening comes to a close, that indeed our Lord Jesus could have come and closed it prematurely, catching us all away. I hope that this evening, that perhaps the greatness of the truth may grip all our hearts. And for some of us it will be a steadying truth, for some it will be a very comforting truth. It really should affect every heart to think that our Lord Jesus may come at any moment. Now, when we say that he will come at any moment, it is this that we have in mind this evening particularly to try to prove, because not all who believe that he will come back again believe that he may come at any moment. You see, in the program of prophecy, there is going to be a period which we refer to as the Great Tribulation, and there are some who think that we shall be left here and that we shall remain here during the days of tribulation, and that the Lord Jesus won't come for us until the end of that tribulation. Now, we know, of course, that at the end of the tribulation period, the Lord Jesus will come, but we are quite happy that when he comes then, that we shall be coming back with him. And this is what we want to try to prove this evening, that our Lord Jesus will come for us before the great tribulation storm breaks. And then, having been caught away, and the tribulation runs its course down here, when the Lord comes back in power and glory, we'll come back with the King, and we'll come back with him to share in that public glory. Now, that is how many of us see the order of the events, the rapture, and then the tribulation, and then the coming of the King, the Lord, and all his glory at the end of the tribulation. Well, now you say, what about these folks who say that we shall be left here to go through the tribulation and wait for the Lord Jesus coming in power and glory? Well, those people see, of course, that the coming of the Lord, as we call it, the second coming, as sometimes we refer to it, that it is just one event at the end of the tribulation. What we are trying to show this evening is that it is a two-stage event, and that this is the first stage of it, our Lord Jesus coming for his bride, for his church, for the assembly of this present day, that great company of Christians saved since the beginning of the dispensation of the day of Pentecost, and that this great company must be caught away first, and that the Lord Jesus will come for them, and then the second stage of his return is later at the end of the days of tribulation. Now, if someone asks you just in the spur of the moment to produce a verse to prove that, it's very difficult, because it seems to some of us that it is rather the whole tenor of Scripture, of the New Testament, and that there are many, many things involved. I don't know that you could put your finger on one particular verse that would just settle it and prove it, but we want to try to show that there are many, many things involved that all together, I think, demand that the Lord Jesus must come for us before the great tribulation. Now, what I give you this evening, if I may say so, is the result of a good deal of personal exercise. Many years ago, there was a kind of a resurgence amongst us of the doctrine that we would be left to go through the tribulation, and that we must not expect a rapture before the tribulation. And I was involved with some of those who believed it, and I confess that it gave me a great deal of thought, and perhaps it's not too much to say that it gave me a lot of heartache and heartbreak, but after a number of years of very detailed study of it, I came to the conclusion, and my heart rested in it, that the Lord Jesus must come before the great tribulation. So what I give you this evening, then, is the result of personal exercise and study, and I hope that we can pass it on in that way. Now, what I want to do then, I want to give you seven reasons why the Lord Jesus must come for us before the tribulation. These seven reasons, they're equally important. Some you might find more interesting than others. And I want to just put them out, I trust, in an intelligent order. Now, if there were no other reason, only the first one, I'm quite sure that a grasp of this first reason is the answer, really, to it all. And it is simply this, that the church, the great assembly, which is his body, is unique. And the New Testament, in the whole purpose and program of God, the church is unique. And when once we grasp the uniqueness of the church, it seems to me that the rapture sort of comes almost, can I use the word, automatically. You see, there was no church as we have it now. There was no church before the day of Pentecost. This church of the New Testament is referred to as a mystery, and we looked at it one evening before, and indeed we read from Ephesians 3 about the mystery of the church. Now, if this church was in existence in the Old Testament, as some would have us teach, if what we have today is just a kind of a continuation of Israel, or Israel modified or converted in some way, then the church is no mystery, and really you're in a great difficulty to try to explain what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, I will build my church. You see, it doesn't need spirituality. You don't need to be a Bible student to know that when the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, that was future tense. That he was looking into the future, looking forward, and he's speaking of something which at that time just did not exist. What did exist was that there was a nation of Israel, and within that nation there was a spiritual remnant all the time, but the Lord Jesus now talks about a mystery church. He doesn't use the word mystery, but he says, I will build my church, and when Paul comes to explain it, then he uses the word mystery, and he says, you know, this mystery, it wasn't even hidden in the scriptures. You can't read about it there. He says it was hidden in God. Now, that's a very important point. It wasn't hidden in the prophets. It wasn't hidden in the scriptures. It was actually hidden in the very heart of God and was not revealed until God chose to reveal it through the writings of Paul. And Paul gives us many of these revelations. That's why we speak of things being particularly Pauline, because Paul has been a special chosen vessel for the revelation of some of these great truths. So then, Paul gets the revelation. This is a mystery church that has come into being. It is not Israel converted or modified or continued, or in any sense, it is not Israel. It is a mystery thing that has come into being now by this baptism in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and it continues as something completely unknown to the Old Testament prophets. But now, here's the problem. The tribulation is not unknown to the Old Testament prophets. I could name you quite a few of them, and perhaps we'd have to look at them, some of these Old Testament prophets who knew about the Great Tribulation. That's no mystery. That was well known to them. That's Old Testament prophecy. And not only that, but the coming of the Lord in glory, coming back in power as a king, that is no mystery. You can read about that in Isaiah, you can read about it in Zechariah, you can read about it in Daniel, you can get it in the Psalms, you get it perhaps in most of the Old Testament books, the fact that the Messiah will come, and that he will come in power and glory. So you see, there's no mystery about that, and there's no problem about seeing that in the Old Testament. So then, this is your problem, you see. You've got a church which is a mystery, and it has had a mystery beginning on the day of Pentecost. But now we're talking about a tribulation that was no mystery, and we're talking about the Lord coming back in glory, and that was a predicted event. That was no mystery either. And it seems to me that if you're going to keep this mystery church on earth during the days of that well-known and predicted tribulation, that immediately you begin to jumble two things that are different. You've got two dispensations here mingled together, and really they must be kept apart. It was Augustine who said many years ago, wasn't it, distinguish the dispensations, and if you do that, the difficulties disappear, but you must distinguish the dispensations, and there is no doubt that we are living today in the mystery era of the grace of God. And while the blessing of Gentiles was no mystery, the fact of Jew and Gentile being together in one body with no difference between them, that was a mystery, and none of the Old Testament prophets knew anything about that at all. So, as our brethren often say, way back, somewhere in those early days in the book of the Acts, the Israeli clock stopped ticking. And God sort of put the nation in abeyance, because now God had brought in a new thing. And as far as God's program is concerned, it is the assembly, the church that he's occupied with now, and for this meantime, Israel has been set aside. There are no Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled today. We are living in this mystery era that the Old Testament prophets didn't know anything about. Now, before the clock can begin to tick again, this old Jewish Israeli clock, or if you want to use another metaphor and say that before you can begin to start pulling the pages of the Israeli calendar again, well, you really have got to take this mystery thing out of the way. It has been brought in, it is running its course, it had a mystery birth, it has had a mystery course, and it will have a mystery ending, and you've got to take it away before this great tribulation on Old Testament prophecies can begin to be fulfilled again. So, what you do then, you go to 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, and you hear Paul saying, look, I want to show you another mystery. And the other mystery that he shows us is the mystery of the catching away of that mystery church. The whole thing, you see, is something that has been hidden in God, in the purposes of God. And God, in the meantime, he interrupts the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. He introduces the unknown mystery church. He lets it run its course for a certain period, now nearly 2,000 years. And then, in the mystery of the rapture, he will take it away. And when once it has been caught away, then the Old Testament prophecies, they can begin to run their course again. Someone uses another illustration. Indeed, our dear late brother Mr. Robert Love used to use it very often, and a very telling illustration it is. He says, you know, you see this train coming along. It's the Jewish train, Israel's train, the Israeli locomotive coming upon the track. But now, God has something else in mind for a little while for this track. And what he does, he puts the Israeli train into the siding, and on comes the church. Now, it's very obvious that before the Israeli train can begin to use the track again, that you've got to get the mystery church out of the way. So the mystery church runs on, you see, until the rapture. And then at that moment of the rapture, it will be caught up and caught away. And then the Israeli train can come out of the siding and onto the main track again. But in the meantime, Israel is set aside in that siding. And on the track, in the main purpose and ways of God, there is this New Testament assembly to which we all belong. So what I'm trying to say then is that the church is unique. Now, if you take the church away back and say it began with Adam, as some say, or it began with Abel, or you take it away back to those early days and put all the Old Testament saints into it, then you've got the most terrible jumble, and you've got Old Testament prophecies and New Testament mysteries all together in one great confusion. If you want to rightly divide the word of truth, then you see that the New Testament church
churches differ on. This is what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, I will build my church. And he began that building, and he's building it yet. And one of these days it will be completed, and then we shall be caught away, and then Israel can come onto the track again, and things can move along as they once were. So it seems to me that there is a very basic reason now for seeing that you must rapture the church away. The fact that the church is unique, that it is a mystery creation with a mystery course and a mystery conclusion at the rapture. Now, the second reason is a very, very interesting one, and it's one that requires a good deal of study if you want to follow it through the gospel sometime or other. And it is this, that when our Lord Jesus was about to leave her, when his ministry was finished, he gave two great discourses. He gave a discourse that we often refer to as the Olivet Discourse, and that is in Matthew 24:25. And right throughout that discourse, the Lord Jesus very often talked about his coming back again. Now, later on that very last evening in the upper room, the Lord gave another discourse, and we refer to this as the upper room ministry. And we have 5 chapters in John devoted to it, and we have 4 of those chapters that are devoted to the Lord's ministry of that last evening. And again, in that discourse, the Lord speaks about his coming back again. Now, those who argue that the church will go through the tribulation, what they do is this. They put these two discourses together, and they say, now there it is, there's the Lord talking to these 12 men in Matthew 24, and he says he's coming back, and he gives all the signs, and he talks about the tribulation, and tells them what to look for, and instructs them about the tribulation. And when you come to John 14, to the upper room, they say, there's the same men again, and the Lord's talking to them again, and again he says that I'm coming back. And what they do, they jumble the two discourses together, and they say that the coming must be the same. It must be the same thing the Lord's talking about, because he's talking to the same man. And there it is, they say. So the church will obviously be here during the days of the tribulation. Now, the first thing is this about these two discourses, that if anyone wants to be really strictly honest with an open mind, he has only got to read the one and read the other. And really, you've got to admit that there is a different atmosphere, there are different circumstances, there's a different tone and a different content between these two ministries. For instance, the Olivet Discourse was given in public. I know that the Lord was speaking to 12 men particularly, but nevertheless the discourse was given in public. And it was given on the Mount of Olives, which is closely linked with Old Testament prophecy. But the other ministry in the upper room, it was given in private. There was no one there, only his own, as he called them, these 12 men who were so close to him. No one else was able to intrude and listen to the promises that were given in the upper room. Oh, any Jewish interested bystander might have drawn near on the Mount of Olives and heard what the Lord was saying, but in the upper room, outsiders were closed outside, and this was ministry for the ears of his disciples alone. And not only that, but you read, for instance, of Sabbaths, and you read about the temples and the synagogues, and you read about all these Jewish things in Matthew 24:25, but when you come over to John 14, everything is very personal, and the Lord says, I'll come again, I'm going away, I'll come for you, and I'll receive you to myself, and he speaks about the Father's house, and everything is different somehow. And if some people argue that these are the same men, and the Lord is talking about his coming, and there is no doubt that in one discourse they're going to pass through the tribulation, well then the other must mean the same. Now, it's obvious that there is a different atmosphere and a different tone and content in the ministry, and every honest mind will want this explained. I want to try to explain why that difference is there. Now, these men, these 12 men,
you had been in Judea or in Galilee at that time, if you had suddenly arrived, and you noticed these men that were always with Jesus of Nazareth, and you wonder who they are, you go along and you say to someone, tell me, these 12 men who are always with the prophet from Nazareth, who are they? Somebody would say, and very intelligently they would say, well now, you see, Jesus of Nazareth has presented himself as the Messiah. Now, the nation doesn't believe that. The nation has refused that claim, and the bulk of Israel don't believe that he is the Messiah. But these 12 men do. They acknowledge him as the Messiah. They're not all who acknowledge him, but at least they are representative of those who acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth as being the Christ and the Messiah. And you would have heard Peter say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And these 12 men, somehow, they were a remnant of the nation. They were a little company within Israel who recognized what the nation did not recognize, that Jesus was the Messiah. So you say, then, these 12 men, they are really a remnant of Israel. That's right. They are the remnant of Israel. Now, that's all right. You go along, and then one day you get into conversation with someone else, and maybe someone who's perhaps a little bit more initiated into what is really happening, and you say to him, you say, you tell me about these 12 men. Who are these men who are always with Jesus of Nazareth? Well, someone would tell you, most intelligently, you say, you know, Jesus of Nazareth has predicted that he's going to die, that he's going to rise again, and that he's going to build a new church, a new assembly, an ecclesia. He's going to call out from the nations, from the world, he's going to call out an assembly, a church. And so, these 12 men, really, are the nucleus of that church that he's going to build. All that he's going to build is going to spring from these 12 men. They are the nucleus of the new thing that he's going to bring into being. Now you go to someone else and you say, look, I'm getting different answers about these 12 men. I'm asking who they are. And someone tells me that they are the remnant of the nation of Israel. And some tell me that they are the nucleus of a new church. Some will say that they're the remnant of an old thing, and some say that they're the nucleus of the new thing. And anybody who rightly understands it will be able to tell you that they are both of those things. At the one and the same time, these men are the remnant of an old thing and the nucleus, the beginning of a new thing. Now, here is what seems to me to simplify it. Sometimes the Lord addresses these men, and he has in mind that they are the remnant of Israel. But sometimes he addresses them with this in mind, that they are the nucleus of the new church. But now you say, if these men really are the remnant of an old thing that is about to be set aside, why should the Lord give them detailed discourse about the tribulation and about the terrible days that lie ahead and about the signs that precede his coming back in power and glory? Why should the Lord give these men that if they are the nucleus of the new church? For this simple reason. One day after the rapture, there will be another remnant. And that other remnant in the day to come, they need ministry. They need instruction. They need help and comfort in the days of tribulation. And that remnant of Israel in the days of the tribulation will find all that they need in the ministry of the Lord to the remnant that was there in his day. That's why the Lord addresses them as the remnant, so that there might be a ministry that will be of use to a remnant after the rapture.
and the remnant of the rapture of the tribulation period will draw very largely upon the ministry that the Lord gave the 12 while he was here. I tell you what, they'd probably make more sense of some of the parables than we do. They'd be able to appreciate Peter's epistles and the Hebrews epistle and the epistles of John, maybe more than we do, for this reason, that those men look beyond the rapture. I suggest to you that the three passages that we have read are the only three passages that expound the rapture. There are many other allusions to it, but those are the only three passages that really expound it in any detail. And they are all Pauline. And through Paul has come to us the ministry of the rapture, the detail of it, and the revelation of it. And the other writers look beyond the rapture and give ministry that is wider in its application, so the remnant will make use of them. You see how that remnant in the days of the Lord, they threw on the Psalms, they threw upon the prophets. That's what the remnant will do after the rapture. Really, when you look at it closely, those 12 men who were ever in company with the Lord, they were exactly to the Lord then as the remnant will be to the Lord after the rapture. So what you've got to do then, you've got to read the Gospels very discriminatory. You've got to read them very carefully and to decide when the Lord Jesus is addressing these men as the remnant of the nation. Now when you come to John 14, oh, it is very obvious that he is not now addressing them as the remnant of the nation. Do you know what he does? Right at the beginning of that ministry, in John 14, the Lord uses two expressions, both of which have changed their meaning since John's Gospel began to be written. You go way back to chapter 1 of John, and you read that well-known verse. He came unto his own. His own received him not. Who are his own? That's the Jews. That's Israel. He came unto his own things. That's a neuter word, his own things. But his own people, received him not. And that's the Jews. His own, in chapter 1, is Israel. Now you come to John 14, John 13. And here's what it says. Having loved his own, which were in the world. Is that Israel? Oh no, that's not Israel. That is this little company of men now, who are different to Israel and chosen out of Israel, and they are the nucleus of the church. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now another word. The Lord Jesus says to these men, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. You go back to chapter 2 of John, and you hear the Lord rebuking those men who have turned the temple courts into a marketplace. And he says, it is written, he says, about my Father's house, you've made of a house of merchandise, my Father's house. And what is my Father's house in John 2? That's the temple. Now you see how in John 14, the old thing has been set aside. Here these men are seen as the nucleus of the new thing that is coming into being. And to these men the Lord Jesus says, I'm going away. But if I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself. That's not the coming of a king to set up his kingdom. That's the coming of a bridegroom for his loved one. That's the coming of the Lord Jesus for his own. He says, I receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And for the rest of the ministry in the upper room, There is nothing Jewish. There is nothing Israeli about it. The Lord is talking to them as the nucleus of the new thing that has come into being. So the difference in those two discourses and those two ways of looking at these men, that is the second reason. Now the third reason is a very brief one. The tribulation is Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. You need a very elastic mind, you know, to put the New Testament assembly into Jacob's trouble. Really, you would. You'd need to be fairly broad-minded to take the mystery church and put it into Jacob's trouble. Notice that it is not even Israel's trouble. I know it's Israel's trouble, but it's not called Israel's trouble. It's called Jacob's trouble. Why Jacob's trouble? Because, of course, as you know, Jacob and Israel were the one and the same man, but Jacob was his old name. Israel was his new name. If you like, Israel was the name of the believing man, the man who became a prince with God, Israel. Jacob was the old unbelieving man, the twister, the beguiler, old Jacob. Those of us who are called James, you know, we've got just a modern equivalent of Jacob. Same word, same name, Jacob. It was the old unbeliever, the old twister and beguiler. That was Jacob. And when it is Israel as the nation looked at in an unbelieving fashion, then the nation is called Jacob. And the tribulation is Jacob's trouble. Because what the tribulation is all about is that here is a nation that in unbelief has rejected its Messiah. God doesn't tolerate unbelief. He will judge unbelief. And he judged Jacob. And the tribulation is Jacob's trouble. Now listen to the angel speaking to Daniel in chapter 9. Daniel, he says, I want to tell you about this tribulation. Thy people, Daniel, thy people, thy city, thy land. In other words, it's Israel or Jacob and the land of Israel and Jerusalem at the very heart of it. That's where it all begins. And from there, of course, it widens out worldwide. But it would be difficult now to put the New Testament mystery assembly into Jacob's cup. Now, the fourth reason is to me a very conclusive reason, is a very simple reason too, but I think a very powerful reason. You come to the book of Revelation. This is the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. I know there are little prophetic portions here and there, but this is the only prophetic book in the New Testament, the book of the Revelation. Now you come to chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and you've got there addresses, letters to seven assemblies. Now, in those early chapters, we read about the churches, the churches, the churches, the churches, the assemblies, the assemblies. You read, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, unto the churches, unto the churches. There's no mention of churches in chapter 4, or 5, or 6, or 7, or 8, or 9, and not again. And you go right through those chapters that deal with the days of tribulation, and there's not a mention of assemblies. Not a mention. And not until you come to chapter 19, where you see the bride coming out with the bridegroom, coming out with the king. Not until then do you see the church again. Why should there be so many mentions of the church and churches in chapters 1, 2, and 3? And no mention after that until the king comes in glory. Now, you want me to believe that the church will be here on earth during the days of the tribulation, I ask you, is it not rather strange that in the only book of prophecy that deals in detail with the great tribulation, that for this church, which you say is going to be here, there is no instruction, no direction, no word of comfort, no word at all, not a reference, not a thing. I find that rather strange that the church is missing from chapter 3 onward in the book of Revelation. And here is a big, big middle section of Revelation that deals almost entirely with the days of tribulation, and there's not a reference to the church. That is a strange thing if the church is going to be here during the days of tribulation. I feel like I should say to God, why haven't we been given a little word somewhere? Why has there not been a word of comfort here or there? Why has there not been given some direction or some instruction or something, some word for us, if we are going to be here? And what makes it all the more striking and remarkable is this. You see that little expression that occurs again and again and again in chapters 1, 2, and 3? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. When you come to chapter 13, verse 9, you get that expression again. Here's what it says. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. But this thing is, as we would say, conspicuous by its absence, that he does not say unto the churches. It is a fact that there is no reference to assemblies in all this big middle portion of Revelation. That is a powerful reason for believing that the assembly is not here. Now, this is one of the thrilling things, one of the bright things about the days of tribulation, that there are going to be people saved. Where will they come from? Let me tell you that if you are not saved, and if you are left behind, there is no second chance. Let us make that clear. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. There will be people saved during the tribulation, but not from among those that have heard the gospel and rejected it and have been left behind. No second chance for these people. Rather, Paul makes it crystal clear that for them there will be the great delusion, the great lie, and they'll believe it. But at any given moment, there are millions, maybe thousands of millions, who have never heard the gospel, and from out of these peoples, there will be many that will be saved. Many. And of course, there are many Jews that will be left who have never heard the gospel, and from out of Israel, a great number will be saved. How do you say then, where will the preachers come from? Who's going to preach the gospel to see these people saved? If all the Christians are raptured away, who are the preachers that are going to announce the gospel? It's very easy to see that when the church is caught away, there will be those sincere Jews who have never heard the gospel that will now search and discover what has happened and come to see that the nation has had Messiah in its midst and has rejected the Messiah, and they'll acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and Lord and begin to preach him so, and the preachers will come from out of Israel, those Jews that will be saved who have not heard the gospel heretofore. But here's what I want to say for this fifth reason. When you go back to chapter 7 to read about these people that are being saved, do you know that they are seen again with the old national distinctions like they used to be before Pentecost? Jews? Gentiles. John says, I saw this great company. There was 144,000, he says, all out of Israel. Out of Israel. Some people believe today, some of these young men that come to your doors, they believe that they're the 144,000. And there's just one question you've got to put to them, just after I've got to ask them what tribe they belong to. And they're not one of them can tell you that. Here are Jews, and 144,000, 12,000 out of 12 tribes. But then John sees another company. And the elder, the angel, says to him, what are these that are red and white robes? Oh, John says, you tell me, sirs, that I don't know. And then the answer comes, these are they that came out of great tribulation from every people and tribe and tongue and nation. They're not Jews, they're Gentiles. So you've got two companies, saved Jews and saved Gentiles, distinct companies. Now, we don't have that today. You see, we live today in the mystery period where there is one body, and in that one body, Jews and Gentiles together, with no distinctions. They're not Jews and Gentiles anymore. They're just one in Christ. But when the mystery period is over and the mystery church is gone, then the old distinctions are seen again in the purpose of God. So the saved of that period are seen with the distinctions again. Another reason, you know that for many centuries Israel had a temple. They have no temple today, but they will have a temple during the days of the tribulation. Now, there's no doubt about that, and there is no doubt either that that temple is recognized by God, because Paul calls it the temple of God. Mind you, he doesn't call it the temple of Jews. He doesn't call it the temple of Israel. He calls it the temple of God. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, today, the assembly, the church, is the temple. Built up on holy temple, a spiritual house you're built up, and we are his dwelling place today. Say for a moment that the church is going to the left then during the days of the tribulation. Does that mean that God is going to have two temples on earth at one time? A mystery church and a literal Jewish temple, both on earth at one time? What sort of an anomaly is this? Two temples on earth at one time? It seems then to me that before the temple of God can be so, in the days of tribulation, you've got to see this present temple of this dispensation out of the way. And the way to take it out of the way is to see it raptured. Raptured away. Now, the last reason I give you is to me a very beautiful one. The Old Testament closes with a promise that the Lord will come again. And there's a symbol used of his coming. The New Testament closes with the promise of his coming. And there's a symbol used. So both the Old Testament and New Testament, both of them close with a symbol of the Lord's coming. Now, the symbol in the Old Testament is this, that his coming will be like the rising of the sun. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. But in the New Testament, at its close, the symbol is that he'll be like the morning star. Do these symbols have any meaning? I'm sure they do. The morning star for the New Testament, the Son of Righteousness for the Old Testament. Why do the symbols change? What is the difference between the morning star and the rising sun?
Some years ago, on a visit to Israel, we left Nazareth very, very early one morning. We were making our way across country in the early hours to Tel Aviv to catch a plane. We had left Nazareth about 3:30 in the morning. And you can imagine that some of us weren't very bright. We were dozing and some were sound asleep as the coach was making its way towards Tel Aviv across Galilee. Suddenly, in the silence of it all, someone shouted, "There he is!" You know, we all woke up with a start. And this fellow, he was sitting and he was pointing out like that. You know who he was pointing at? The morning star. He told me afterwards that he had vowed that he wasn't going to doze. He wanted to see the morning star. And there it was. You didn't need to ask anyone which one was the morning star. You didn't need to say to tell me which of those stars is the morning star. Oh no, it was there, bright and clear. The morning star is different to the others. What happens is this, and I made a little bow then to myself. I said, well now, I'm going to see the rest of this because this is what we preach and I'm going to watch for it now. There's the morning star. And for a little while, all the other stars are all around it in the sky. And it's brighter than all. But then, one by one, they all begin to blink out. They fade out. Until eventually, there is no star in the sky but the morning star. He's solitary and grand and glorious, unique, the morning star, alone in the sky. Well, people went dozing again, and the coach went on its way. And after a little while, everything was quiet again. Then this fellow broke the silence, and he shouted exactly the same thing again. He said, "There he is!" And I had seen it too, because I was watching for it. And you know, it was just the first glimpse of the tip of a very beautiful golden sun. Healing in his wings, what does that mean? Oh, you can see the wings of the sun, all right, out there in some of those parts, where golden wings, as it were, they spread themselves out over the earth, as if bringing healing and blessing and nourishment, warmth of another day to the old earth, the wings of the sun. But here is the point. The morning star appeared, but the night went on. The appearing of the morning star is not altogether the end of the night, but the rising of the sun later on is the end of the night and the dawn of a new day. Now this is what's going to happen. The morning star will appear. When he comes, like the morning star, we'll be caught up, and those of us who are saved, and we'll be gathered around him, like the other stars in the sky, luminaries gathered around the morning star. We shall be happy to fade out into insignificance, and to leave him alone in all his glory, solitary and unique, to see him there in his splendor. But down here on earth, the night will run on for a little while. The tribulation. Then at the end of the night, the promise of the Old Testament will be fulfilled, and he'll come like the Son of Righteousness, and it will be the dawning of a new day, a millennial day. So you can see, there's a difference between the morning star and the rising sun, with a period of the night still lying in between. Do these symbols mean nothing? Why are they used? And the difference between the two symbols satisfies me that we shall be gone with the appearing of the morning star before he comes in glory as the rising of the sun. It was a lady who wrote that hymn, "My chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free." I understand that when she wrote it, she sent it to Mr. McIntosh, CHM as we call him, for his comments and criticisms. He liked the hymn, the story says, but he thought that no hymn was complete unless there was a reference to the Lord's coming. So I'm told that CHM actually wrote the last verse of that hymn himself, put it to the end of it, and sent it back, and so we sing it today with CHM's verse at the end of it. We wait to see the morning star appearing in glory bright. This blessed hope illumes with beams most cheering the hours of night. Now, if all that we have said is true, and I believe it is, that means that he may come, he could come, at any moment. Do we really believe it? Now let me ask you a question, and I put it to my own heart. Are you ready for his coming? If you're not saved, of course, there's no question, you're not ready. Oh, that you were. But you're not, if you're not saved. And he may come at any moment, and you're not ready for his coming, if you're not saved. But if you are a believer, as most of us are, let me ask you again, are we ready for his coming? You say, what do you mean? I mean this. Is everything in such order in our lives that we would be happy without notice to be caught up and leave everything? Is there anything that would need to be tidied up before you go? There'd be no time to do it, you know. There'd be no warning. There'd be no signal, you know, that he's coming tomorrow, get things tidied up today. He'd come at any moment. Is everything in order? Could you go tonight? Tell me this. Is there anyone that you don't speak to? Is there someone whose hand you don't shake? Are you really ready for his coming? Would you be happy tonight to leave everything? To say like old John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready." Even so, come. Or are our roots deep so that going away would be a wrench, maybe? Oh, I hope that we live loosely to the things of earth, so that at any given moment we can say, "I'm ready, Lord, we go." And then he shouts, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, come away." And Paul says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall be gone." Oh, may he help us to so live and make any necessary adjustments that we can go at any moment. And don't trouble your heart about the tribulation. We shall be gone. Before that storm breaks, we shall be caught away. Shall we pray? Our Father, again, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that everything necessary for our instruction is here, all that we need. If only we could understand it, and then having understood it, put it into practice, and mold our lives and characters, we ask thee to help us to do this. We commit ourselves again to thee. Help us to wait for the Lord Jesus, we ask thee.